There we are. Welcome to Worldwide Bible Class. I'm Pastor Brian Wolfmuller. If you're listening to the recording, you should join all the people here live think you should join us live. It's great. There's some chatting as we go on. People try to distract me with the chat. Never works. Stay on target. Anyway, we're studying the life of Jacob together with Martin Luther, and it's really like life of Joseph now because we haven't heard from Jacob in a long time because Joseph's been down here in Egypt. And Pharaoh has now exalted him, which is great, and lifted him up and given him this high position. And even this, we're in verse 45. Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah, which is cool. It's really Egyptian sounding. Do you know? This is a wild thing to think about how the names. You know, when you hear someone's name, you're like, boy, that sounds Egyptian, or man, that sounds Assyrian. I don't know. I've been hanging around the Old Testament long enough that I can't always tell, but this Zaphnath-Paaneah, that sounds pretty Egyptian. And he gave him as a wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Okay, so there's this sort of famous wedding that's going to be accomplished by Pharaoh, who gives Joseph the daughter of this highest of high priests. There's some what controversy about whether this highest of high priests is also from Potiphar. If this guy here, Potipharah, is the same as Potiphar. Church fathers say yes. The Jews say yes. Luther says no. He quotes Augustine, who says, if you don't say yes, it's okay. You don't have to think it's the same guy. It gets to some weird, if it's yes, it gets to some weird kind of stuff. So Luther says, it's easier just to understand it as a, different guy. Like they're all named after the Pharaoh, anyways. Like, Luther says all the people in his day are named Maximilian. We'll see it. Joseph has now been emancipated, made his old master, put in charge of the whole kingdom of Egypt. Nevertheless, in order that he may demonstrate his obedience, he does not want to take a wife without the advice and consent of the king. He does not claim the supreme royal rank for himself. Nor does he abuse his power to disturb the kingdom and throw out Pharaoh by means of sedition, as restless men among the ungodly sometimes tend to do, even though he did not lack opportunity to create a disturbance. For he has all Egypt in his power and was undoubtedly in great favor and authority among many. Perhaps some even offered him the scepter and the crown, but he remains in the fear of God and pays due honor and reverence to the king. And since he does not do those things which he had full freedom to do without the consent of the king, how could he undertake more important matters without the king's order? So Luther sees this fact that Pharaoh gives to Joseph a wife is a continued proof of his own obedience, that he's not rebellious, trying to steal authority from Pharaoh, but he's serving just where the Lord has put him. It's this, as Luther had pointed out the last couple of weeks, this is tough. It's tough to not want more. It's tough to not want less. The grass is greener on both sides. It's hardly, oh boy. The contentment. Paul says it. How does Paul say it? I've learned the secret of being content in all circumstances, the mystery. So, first of all, you don't know it. You have to learn it. And second of all, it's not easy. It's a secret. Anyhow, furthermore, it is not only pointed out that Joseph strove with the greatest willingness to obey the king, but this is also striking proof of Pharaoh's love for and goodwill towards Joseph. The king here is the Pharaoh. I can't remember, you know, we've figured out what Pharaoh it is. I just can never remember. Pharaoh's love and goodwill towards Joseph, since in this way he wants to bestow an outstanding honor on him, namely by giving him a very honorable and noble maiden in marriage, for she was the daughter of an exceedingly important man, a high priest among other priests, who were held in esteem and honor among the Egyptians, as it'll be clear in chapter 47:22. That's a ways down the road for us. When the land of the priest is exempted from the payment of the fifth part. In other words, the priests in Egypt were part of the governing class, fancy people. Accordingly, it was because of Pharaoh's special counsel and desire that Joseph took the maiden, who was born in the highest station, as his wife. For the king was intent on honoring him, Joseph, King Pharaoh, him, Joseph, in whatever ways he could, in order that his authority might be more inviolable. Also, on account of the fact that his father-in-law was a high priest in the kingdom of Egypt. So that when the Pharaoh gives Joseph, or arranges, we shouldn't say give, when Pharaoh arranges for Joseph to be married for Asenath, he is making this arrangement so that Joseph would have even more authority. He's lifting him up even higher. Now, here we're going to just skip over a few pages because the interpreters discuss the question of whether this Potipharah here, see the Potipharah, this guy is the same as Joseph's old master Potiphar. And Luther's going to try to avoid getting trapped. He's going to talk about it for a little while, but Jews and Jerome, who follow the Jews, talk particular nonsense, and they kind of make that connection. Luther's going to say, if you go that way, it gets pretty confusing, and you kind of get into a mess. So better to just say, well, here he quotes Augustine, also toils with the explanation of the question. He concludes that if anyone thinks that there were two Potiphars, he does not sin against Holy Scripture. This is determined without danger to faith. So he says, okay, good. Augustine gives me a nice way out. I believe that there are two men with a name, and it's a common form of address employed by many others. Thus, our people gladly borrow names of the kings and princes like Maximilian and Ferdinand and Charles, much rather those of saintly persons, Henry, Kunigunde, Conrad, in Saxony, famous name and families, the Luthers, born from Lothar or Luther, as the emperor calls him. Luther's digging into his own family name. He was interested in that. It's pretty interesting. It was good. It says, thus in Egypt they employed the name Pharaoh with an adjunct Pharaoh, properly Pharaoh. What the etymology is, I leave to the Hebrews. Therefore, I think that this priest, Luther concludes, is a different man from the one mentioned above. So Joseph didn't marry the daughter of his master, seems to have taken wise precaution in his own interest. Since the example of the adulterous mother was at hand, consequently, it's my opinion that the very honorable and chaste young man carefully abstained from marriage with the daughter of a most dishonorable mother. For that monk counseled that anyone who wanted to court a maiden should not give his attention to the father, but should rather consider the mother, since daughters generally imitate her ways. It's interesting to figure out where Luther's getting this advice. So, but he basically says that the daughters are going to be more like their moms than like their dads. So when you're going to get married, pay special attention to your potential bride's mother. He said that's normally what things are. It can happen that an infamous mother or a godless father bring forth a daughter or a son who's good and honorable, and vice versa. So this is not a one-to-one correlation. But sometimes the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. So Luther says, it's my opinion that there were two men with a name, the former being in charge of the meat supply throughout all Egypt, the latter being the bishop of the churches and divine worship. This man's daughter, Joseph, married on the advice of the king. I leave it undecided whether this is the true opinion or not, because the Christian faith and religion are not imperiled at this point. In other words, you can disagree, no problem. One should rather ask, Luther says, the better question that we should be concerned with. Gabriel says, Joseph and Moses both have father-in-law who's a high priest. Is there a symbolic meaning? Well, remember first history, but Luther's going to talk about that. We should ask why Joseph, a very saintly man, took an idolatrous wife, the daughter of a heathen and godless priest. For it is agreed that all the Egyptian priests, like those of the other heathen nations, were godless and ignorant of the promises which were given to the fathers. Why did he not heed the advice of his father and rather marry another woman, one from his own nation and family? That seems like a more reasonable thing to do than to risk the idolatrous, marriage to a pagan priest. I reply that undoubtedly all those priests were good and honorable men, as citizens, even if they knew nothing of doctrine and promises. Nor was it a sin for Joseph to wed the daughter of a heathen, for Abraham married Sarah in Ur of the Chaldeans, a wicked and godless city of the Babylonians. Now, this is going to be, Luther has something particular in mind, and he's going to get to it. But he's fighting against racism, really. He's fighting against a particular form of racism, which was most offensive in his day, coming from the Jews. And but this is going to be very interesting because we have this kind of Luther slander against, well, I don't know if it's slander, but we have Luther blasting against the Jewish people, against the, on the Jews and their lies and things like this. And we see this as it really gets close to anti-Semitism, a kind of, which is a racism. But what's really interesting is that Luther's argument against the Jews is mostly against their racism. In other words, the Jewish people and the rabbis in Wittenberg were claiming a priority because of their descendancy, because of their blood. There was a pride in blood. And Luther's going to say, it's just ridiculous. It's an absurd and offense. We've seen him talk this way before. And he's going to get into it again. But especially comes up with the doctrine of marriage. And he says, it wasn't a sin for the fathers to marry wives who were from other tribes, other people, even other confessions of other religions. Now, this is going to be tested with Baal, remember? Baal of Peor, when Balaam gets the Jewish boys to marry the Moabite women, the result was idolatry. But it seems like with Joseph, the result is the opposite. His wife, his family, even maybe the priests, maybe even the Pharaoh himself, was through the preaching of Joseph becoming Christian. Lois says, was he considering the line of promise that he was giving attention to, even at this time, towards his Manasseh and Ephraim? Maybe, but remember the promise is going to extend not through Joseph, but through Judah. It could be that we don't know that yet. We don't have the promise that the Messiah is going to come from Judah is going to come later in chapter 49. So maybe, I don't know. Okay, so Abraham, now marriage is interesting because marriage is a legal reality. And anyone who wants to make marriage into an ethnic reality is this is the heart of the race debate that happened a couple years ago. Anyone who wants, and it just came up on Twitter the other day, yesterday, last night, it kind of flared back up again, this old race debate that I got to be a part of, which was fun. Is that the idea that if you marry someone that's not kin, that it's an illegitimate sort of thing? Luther says, no, what are you talking? And he goes on to this list. It was not a sin for Joseph to wed the daughter of a heathen. Abraham married Sarah in Ur of the Chaldeans, a wicked and godless city of the Babylonians. Indeed, Abraham himself was a godless man, as written in Joshua 24. Your fathers lived beyond the river and served other gods. To be sure, I would not be permitted to say this of such a great man, but Joshua was not afraid to charge them with godlessness. And it was a great blessing that Abraham was called by God from Ur of the Chaldeans after the promises about Christ had been revealed. Thus, Rebekah was born in the house of godless Bethuel, and Leah and Rachel were born to Laban, who was an idolater. Jacob's sons did not marry wives from their own kinship, but from the family of the Canaanites. Abraham wed Hagar, an Egyptian maidservant. Boaz wed Ruth, a Moabitess. Salmon, the prince of Judah, married the harlot Rahab. Later on, more marriages of this kind were contracted in Egypt. Accordingly, although Asenath was a godless woman and not yet imbued with the pure knowledge of godliness, yet Joseph married her without sin, and later taught her about the worship and invocation of the true God. Moreover, it's possible that many of the priests. Whoa, whoa, whoa. It went down, not up. Let's see. Many of the priests. When they heard Joseph teaching and admired him, so many excellent virtues in him, they were converted to godliness from the worship of idols. Thus David says in Psalm 105:22, we keep coming back to this as a divine insight into the ministry of Joseph in Egypt, to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his elders wisdom. It's specifically about Joseph in Egypt. So that becomes an interpretive key for Luther on what's going on with Joseph. Joseph was a bishop of bishops and a teacher of teachers. And the godliness of the king, or whatever light there was, can be discerned from his own words when he said above, verse 38, that Joseph had the spirit of God. So that the Pharaoh recognizes that Joseph is a man of the spirit, and that this is an indication that Pharaoh had some sense of true faith or true religion, true doctrine. From this, it's clear that Luther says he did not worship many gods, for his words are those of one who worships God purely. Perhaps, and Luther says, now how can this be? How can there be some godliness in Pharaoh? Maybe it's from listening to Joseph. Maybe, here's Luther, and I love this idea, perhaps some traces and remnants of the doctrine of the fathers handed down by Abraham remained in Egypt. Remember when Abraham went to Egypt, that he certainly would have preached. Maybe the Pharaohs there believed, and it's handed down, and so there's something hanging on. Even though some darkness crept in, as takes place in the propagation of religion when the devil continually mixes in tares. Today, the purified doctrine of the gospel has enlightened many who were oppressed by the tyranny of the Antichrist. So this is the Reformation picture. But at the same time, also, there have gone out from us Anabaptists, the Sacramentarians, and other fanatics who've openly handed down godless teaching about the Trinity and the incarnation of Christ. So here we have you have the Roman Catholic kind of confusion of theology. The Reformation enters in and brings light to this, but then there's a whole group that flies off on the other hand. The Anabaptist and so forth, and not the Sacramentarians. And they not only have different doctrines of the Word of God, of the sacraments, but also of the Trinity and of the Incarnation, the two great mysteries of the Christian faith, which were preserved in Rome, which confessed rightly, although not completely, but confessed rightly the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of the Incarnation. But now the radical Reformation goes and loses even those basic doctrines. They have not arisen from our midst, says Luther. For a time they were with us, but they have not sought purity of doctrine. They've sought their own glory and fame. So think of Munster, so think of Karlstadt, and so forth. Thus the Egyptians, back to the Egyptians, first heard the pure doctrine and promises from Abraham. But later, these were obscured by false teachers until at last there's purification through Joseph. Therefore, I gather from this that Joseph was the husband of a saintly and godly woman, whether she was instructed by him before their marriage or later. She also became the mother of Israel and a matriarch like Rachel, Leah, and Tamar because she bore Manasseh and Ephraim, fathers of two of the most powerful tribes. This should be opposed to the pride of the Jews, in order that they may know that they despise the heathen unjustly, especially the descendants of Ham. Man, oh man, if I have to talk about the descendants of Ham. But look at what well, here comes the he comes Luther and he so the pride of the Jews. So I just again, because we're particularly sensitive to like Luther's on the Jews and their lies and other things like this, and maybe rightly so. Although, I mean, it's, I just want this to be, when, if you could, If you could substitute for Jews two things when Luther says it, number one is racial pride, and number two is a denial of Christ. That's, and those two things are not, we have to also fight against those two things. If you, it, th this is what was being, this is what Judaism was presenting itself to Luther. And one of the, th so that this idea that, hey, we're Jewish by blood, and everyone else is Gentile, Goyim, and the descendants of Japheth, you Europeans, or you descendants of Ham, you Africans, and they're despised. That it's this racism that Luther is fighting against. So we have to oppose the pride of the Jews in order that they may know that they despise the heathen unjustly, especially the descendants of Ham. Were not Ephraim and Manasseh born from Asenath, a heathen mother? She's from Ham. The Egyptians are Hamites. Let them likewise consider the harlot Rahab, idolatrous Ruth. She's Moab, but so Moab is of. Is, I don't think Moab is of Ham. I can't remember. Anyway, the Canaanite woman Tamar was defiled by the incest of her father-in-law. Why then are you proud, you Jew, when you're born of heathen seed, nourished and nursed with the milk of a foreign woman? In other words, this is not, it's a, not a, it's an incoherent, unnecessary, and absurd claim that's being made by the Jewish people about their pride of blood. Thus, Asenath is listed in the catalog of the saintly matriarchs and matrons of the house of Israel, for she's the mother of two very noble and royal tribes. After Reuben lost his birthright, Manasseh and Ephraim succeeded to this position, as is recorded in 1 Chronicles 5:1. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he polluted his father's couch, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he is not enrolled in the genealogy according to his birthright. God regarded heathen women so highly in order that he might testify that he had not cast off the heathen nations as accursed, as the Jews, an obstinate and blind race of men, execrate them. For the Jews do not see that by accusing us of having heathen blood, they are defiling and condemning their own origin. So that God has not cast off the heathen nations as accursed. We have to be really careful because, I mean, I don't know. 10 years ago, I would have kind of just moved quickly through this section because it doesn't have too much applicability, but this idea that there that, for example, all the nations descended from Ham are to be considered cursed by God is has wild traction nowadays. Luther is on purpose on this. Christ our Lord wanted to be born from the blood of various nations. He had Rahab, Ruth, and Tamar as mothers. He was not ashamed of these women. Indeed, Egyptian, Canaanite, and Moabite women are listed in his genealogy. Why are the Jews so horrified at our blood, as though it were polluted? So this whole idea of polluted or unpolluted blood is, we have to be very careful. I mean, part of the problem, because I mean, the Nazi Party and Hitler wanted to use this idea for kind of this purification of race, this eugenics, as the backbone of some of their some of his ideology, and they want to bring Luther to argue with it, but it just can't. It's the exact opposite. Anyhow, the same thing can be said of David and the other kings who were born from the same mother. For with God, there's no respect of persons. And these things were written for our consolation, in order that we may know that God is not only the God of the Jews, but the God of the Gentiles. For all the Gentiles, although the Gentiles were not circumcised, they were just as pleasing and acceptable to God as the Jews. And in the most noble tribe of Judah, a mixture of blood of Tamar took place. Finally, although no promise has been given to them, they're nevertheless at the same time comprehended in the promise. It reads, "In your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." That's the very first promise that God gives to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. In your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. So that there's no place for this blood pride. Let's see here. Zoom user says, with Moses came the exclusion of marriage to non-Israelite, unless like Rahab and Ruth, they professed the faith. Yes, but it's not a, so this is a distinction of confession, not a distinction of genetics. Gabriel says, it seems like pollution is the same pattern as leaven. Without faith, the poison fills the lump. With faith, the faith purifies the poison lump. So both require wisdom to know which is which. So we see the same thing with these foreign women being folded in. That's right. Joseph went over the land of Egypt. During the first year, Joseph stood before Pharaoh and arranged those matters that pertained to the government and the domestic discipline of the court before he administered the affairs of state. Therefore, he does not yet go out to gather in the grain, but simply to make a survey of the land of Egypt and become acquainted with the religions, the court proceedings, the magistrates, the customs of the city and ranks. Nevertheless, he remained a member of the court. This happened, in my opinion at least, during the first year before the period of fertility. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. When Joseph interpreted the dreams and took a wife, he was 30. This is related by Moses in order that it may be possible to conclude how long he was in prison in slavery. He was sold when he was 17. He was elevated to the royal rank when he was 30. Accordingly, he served his master nobly for 10 years and enriched his house in substance, but for 3 or 4 years he was in prison, since he'd been charged by an adulteress with rape. This is written for our instruction, in order that we may understand the greatness of Joseph's wretchedness and misfortune, which again, Psalm 105, that's our interpretive key here. His feet were hurt with fetters, his neck was put in a collar of iron. You may take the iron to mean either the chains with which his body was bound, or the meaning of Simeon's word to Mary, a sword to pierce your own soul. It was proper for him to be bound with fetters at the first assault of his master's rage, but later he found favor in the eyes of the overseer of the prison, who loosed his bonds and committed the custody of the prisoners to him. This example has been set before us in order that we may accustom ourselves to patience, expectation, and perseverance amid evils, even if the delay torments our heart. For God sees the end of affliction, as he says to the children of Israel in Jeremiah 29. When 70 years are complete for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. The Babylonian captivity will not last forever. It'll only last 70 years. But it hurts to have patience and wait for the end. So the Lord sees the end from the beginning, but we can't see it. Therefore, these things have been written in order that we may read, meditate, and learn to bear the hand of God who visits and scourges us. For the time of affliction is not endless as it appears to be, but God has fixed definite moments and hours. Only perseverance is needed, as Christ says. He who endures to the end will be saved. Look at the example of all the patriarchs, with what great steadfastness they held out in their troubles. In these men, you will see the fruit of endurance and perseverance. Thus, God's memorable work bears witness when he honors and exalts Joseph, who would never have attained to such great honor if he had not been previously harassed, mortified, and oppressed. For unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. This is carefully, continually inculcated by the Holy Spirit in order that we may know that believers are indeed tried, but not consumed and reduced to nothing. This is the we have to level set our expectations, because I don't know why our expectations is that, you know, we become a Christian and then everything, pew, smooth sailing. The opposite is the case. I mean, remember, as soon as Jesus is baptized, whap, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The Holy Spirit wants us to be able to imitate their faith and to encourage and sustain ourselves with it.
Virgil related about Aeneas that he encourages comrades by the example of former liberations. Aeneas says, here's Luther, boy. He had these kind of Greek myth chops. I guess they all did. This was all what they studied last time. Oh, comrades, we are not without knowledge of former woes. Oh, you who have suffered heavier woes, the god will put an end to these too. He also says that every misfortune must be overcome by bearing it. I wonder how that goes. Virgil, Aeneid. All right, you can track it down. We must never stop or leave off. But if the heathen overcame difficulties of every kind with such stout courage, why shall we allow this to courage to be missing among us Christians? That is, by the way, the topic that we have in June at the Issues Etc. conference, making the case for Christian courage. So Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. We got some more verses in us. I think we're going good. Verse 47, 48, 49. During the seven plenteous years, the earth brought forth abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of the 7 years when there was plenty in the land of Egypt, and stored up the food in cities. He stored up in every city the food with the fields around it. And Joseph stored up the grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it couldn't be measured. That is a lot of grain. This going forth is different from the one mentioned above. Now Joseph enters upon his state duties and not only remains in the presence of Pharaoh, but entrusts the administration of the court to another and returns only rarely to the court. So Luther sees these two. Let's look at it here in the English. So Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. That's in the court. Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh, went through all the land of Egypt. So he's going to go and do a survey. And then there's another going out. So that Joseph is going to go out and then manage the place. And he's going to be kind of traveling around, and he's going to let someone else handle the court stuff with Pharaoh, and he's going to be out and about. For all Egypt must be traversed anew. Previously he inspected in passing. Now he arranges for barns and other things from village to village and from town to town, and he calculates the annual production. Everything succeeds well. The subjects of the whole kingdom submit themselves to him for their own accord. They pay homage to him and obey him with utmost readiness. Thus, the kingdom was very well constituted. This indeed seems to have been Egypt's golden age. Joseph bore a great burden, which could not have borne if Pharaoh had not stood by him with authority. For in this way, Pharaoh won over to himself the hearts and obedience of the subject. When these two are combined, respect for the government and success in plans and actions. Sorry, let me see if I can get these two things. When these two are combined, respect for government and success, all plans and actions very easily follow. The government is not feared because of the punishment it inflicts, but is respected and honored on account of its virtue and wisdom. But when a hangman, Ma'abir, as Seleucus Philopater is called in Daniel 11, reigns, there's no spontaneous obedience, for a person who does nothing worthy of the government is despised. Therefore, the authority and respect should be joined in a ruler, although the universal commandment of Paul states, honor for whom honor is due, fear to whom fear is due. But the people are aroused to reverence by the virtue, wisdom, justice, and moderation of those who rule accordingly. At least they should be. So this is a call for those who rule to have virtue, wisdom, justice, and moderation. These are the, oh, for heaven's sakes, the four cardinal virtues: virtue, wisdom, justice, and moderation. Then you have the three theological virtues: faith, hope, and love. Well, we should be careful to call faith a theological virtue. But anyway, this is what comes from the classic tradition. Virtue, wisdom, justice, moderation, that should belong to all people, but especially those who rule. Accordingly, Joseph had such great influence with Pharaoh and the rest of the princes and subjects of the kingdom that obedience and success followed his every nod and the lifting of but one finger. He did not compel them by force or punishments as tyrants who rule and is maintained by force and are wont to do and yet cannot bring it about that their subjects render them obedience from the heart. Indeed, they rather alienate them from themselves. It's a great blessing, however, When a nation admires the prudence, piety, and good fortune in its princes, and takes pleasure in seeing them in their rule and the praises conferred on them, then people think that they must obey with particular goodwill and zeal. But when princes are in ill repute, not only among their subjects, but everywhere among all men because of crimes and shameful deeds, so that it is remarked, our prince is a scoundrel, an incendiary, that is by far the most miserable government. Accordingly, so those who rule ought to be virtuous, temperate, wise, courageous. Accordingly, Joseph proceeds to carry out the office of a magistrate by collecting grain and establishing barns in all the cities. He wasn't negligent or lazy, even though he was surrounded with the highest authority on account of his wisdom, his virtue of every kind, and the Holy Spirit, whom Pharaoh had noticed in him. Yet zeal and watchfulness are required. There's a danger, you know, that when you have enough for yourself so that you don't need to work to serve other people, there's a danger that you just sort of sit back and you're like, I've achieved. I was talking to someone about this the other day. Like, some people just think that their work and vocation is just for themselves. And once they have enough to kind of pay for food and clothing and a house, and then they're like, okay, that's it. I don't have to work anymore. No, our work is not for ourselves. It's for other people. So that Joseph didn't have to do all this stuff, but he did. There was a compulsion to serve, and he's breaking his back to travel all over Egypt to make sure that they've got enough grain because he knows the disaster's coming. Men never carry out their duty so painstakingly that they do not have need of the eye of a ruler. The ancients pointed this out when they imagined a human eye on the scepter of Jupiter. It's a very fine symbol. I guess we have it on the Illuminati symbol on the dollar bill. You know, that the pyramid with the eye on it. There's a well-known proverb which says, the master's eye fattens the horse. The forehead is in the front of the back of the forehead is in the front of the back of the head. Hold on a minute. The forehead is in the front of the back of the head. This means that the visitation and inspection are useful and necessary in every government. Therefore, Joseph carefully surveys every single thing in the whole land. He has his eyes fixed on the land, not outside of it, as lazy or prying men are accustomed to do. Oh, that's interesting. I didn't notice this at first. There's a way that... this is interesting. You know, every government has to have both domestic and also foreign affairs. And Luther says the temptation is always to look outside rather than inside, and to be concerned with foreign affairs rather than domestic. You have to do both. But you want to, there's a focus for, there's an internal focus that's easy to turn away from. In functioning of the church, faithful bishops and inspectors are required to keep watch earnestly over purity of doctrine and the true use of the sacraments, and to separate false and godless teachings from those that are true. And their watchfulness must increase in proportion to the greed with which rapacious wolves gape at the flock. Thus we see that the heretics and the popes are most watchful. They do not sleep in safety, nor do they snore, but they are intent on all opportunities by which they may lure the hearts of the godly into deception. So we have to be careful that we're protecting the sheep. But when I return to the text, where the excessive freedom of our interpreter displeases me, he has explained this passage by means of a paraphrase, yet he has himself not understood what he was saying. He wrote, and the fertility of the 7 years came, and the crops gathered into bundles and were collected at the barns of Egypt. This is immature rhetoric. For the words of the text should be retained and explained. Therefore, a literal translation from the Hebrew should read as follows. And in the 7 years of fertility, the earth produced in heaps, and he gathered them, namely Joseph. For both Jerome and Lyra understand this to mean to separate into bundles. But after threshing, he piled it up in heaps. He gathered great heaps during the 7 years. After the earth had produced it, he gathered all the food into barns for the service of the people. He was a very prudent man. He did not gather all the produce of the 7 years into one heap, but stored up in that city the food from the field which was in the vicinity of each city. That is, Each city was so arranged by Joseph that in each one he was gathering grain from the fields surrounding it. One must understand this distributively, not collectively. Consequently, every city had its own barns. In this manner, the order in gathering the grain is commended. He also highly praiseworthy and commendable in other respects. Now, just notice that there's a, like a there's a real wisdom. Joseph has to be clever about this. You can't just like gather up wheat and hang and let it hang around for 14 years. So there's rotation here. There's technology needed so that the grain doesn't rot or spoil. There's a particular wisdom in having the store close to the supply. So there's a transportation issue. There's logistics that are involved, and Joseph is managing all these logistics. It's kind of wild to think about. In this manner, the order in gathering the grain is commended. He's also highly praiseworthy and commendable in other aspects, for both in the state and in the management of the household, things that are carried out in an orderly fashion prosper more easily and more successfully than those that are done at random without a definite rule. Luther's preaching at me now. For there's always greater waste when governments are not constituted properly and in an orderly manner. This can be seen at the court of our prince. If he were to put it in order, there would be no need of such large and unlimited expenditures. For order conserves wherein confusion scatters. Thus, good house fathers who administer their domestic affairs in an orderly manner easily become rich. I say this against Jerome, who by his paraphrase obscures and perverts the order. For there was undoubtedly a very fine arrangement of everything, of the harvesting, the threshing, the heaping together, yes, even the horses, the carts, the smallest details. To each city he leaves its yield of fruit in its field. He takes away only a fifth, and without any harm to the people, stores it in barns in order that provision against the famine that was to come might grow and be increased. Therefore, Moses added that he heaped it up like wheat, like the sand of the sea, far too much until he ceased to count, which is understood of the measures of grain that was collected, not of the individual grains. Nevertheless, he disposed and arranged such a great supply of grain in a very fine way. This is the first part of Joseph's wisdom in government. But then verse 50, the year of famine came. Well, before, Joseph had two sons. So we'll get to that. So that's good. All right, this is a good spot to stop, and maybe just to make a couple of notes, and then we'll stop the recording and see what's on your mind, etc. But that to notice that the Holy Spirit is giving us even the wisdom that Joseph has in arranging these physical things. There's a note that Luther says in the Large Catechism. He says we have to keep teaching the children, the boys and the girls, so that we can have good rulers in the home and in the church and in the state. That there has to be some prudence and virtue and wisdom for managing all these things. The wolves are always at the door, and human freedom and this ordered society is not something that just happens. We have to invest in it. And the Lord has invested in it, and he really is preserving Egypt here by this gift of Joseph. It's pretty amazing. All right. Well, let's call it quits there, and we'll see what questions you have. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you for the wisdom and comfort that you give to us through your word. Bless and keep us by your Spirit, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.